Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. And tonight, we are going to finish the book of Mark. It's awesome. I love finishing books. Mark is an interesting book. It's only got 16 chapters in it. So it goes a little bit faster. Now, last week, we were looking in chapter 15 regarding this idea that Jesus sacrificed himself, and he had to give up many things in order to become the sacrifice for our sins. And now in chapter 16, we come to this place where we're going to see the fruit of all that he sacrificed. And I want to remind you guys that when you come to Christ, you are called to give many things up. It's true. You are called to give up some of your personal rights and privileges, and you are called to give up sin, and even sometimes relationships that are improper, and you're called to give up even your ability to get angry sometimes, and you're called to give up so much in Christ. But if we are living sacrifices, if we follow what God's word tells us to do, then we will bear fruit. Now, it's interesting that the Bible many times talks about us as being trees and wheat. And seeds are interesting because seeds must die before they can grow and bear fruit. Isn't that interesting? Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. When we die to ourselves, we come to the place where God can use us in the ministry, in our lives. And this is really, really important. So Jesus here, he's going to start talking about, and we're going to see here in the book of Mark chapter 16, this final chapter, we're going to see the fruit of all that Jesus had done in his ministry, the fruit of his death and his life, and really what it meant for the disciples and for you and I. So as we look at this, look at verse 1. It says, now when the Sabbath was passed, so Jesus has been dead for 3 days. His body was starting to decompose. The ladies are going to be there first thing in the morning to try to get it before he stinks too bad. And I want you to just think for just a moment. I may gross you out here. But this body has been sitting in a tomb for 3 days. Okay, so it's discolored. It's cold. It's stinky. There might be maggots by this time. This is a nasty, horrible, terrible job to go with the spices and bury Jesus. Okay, can you imagine this? Let's just be realistic here. How many of you have seen a dead animal on the road? The first day, it's okay, right? Second day, you drive by and whoo, roll the windows down, get that air out of here, right? The third day, it looks like it's moving again, right? Because there's creepy, crawly things all over it and in it and... Now, can you imagine you love Jesus, but you're about to go, put yourself in the women's shoes. Your beloved is dead, and you have to go take care of his body in that condition. That's not how you want to remember Jesus, is it? That's not how you want to remember your loved one. That's why when you die, hopefully your family doesn't have to embalm you. We have people who do that, and we take care of the body pretty quick. You know, the health code says 4 hours. If you're in a skilled nursing facility or some kind of care place, they have to put your body on ice within 4 hours or get you to a mortuary within 4 hours. That's what the law says. Because otherwise, bad things happen very quickly. Now, hopefully, you'll never have to see that part of your family. You'll never have to see that side of death. But these ladies were preparing themselves. They got there early. The earlier, the better, right? The earlier that they could legally get there, they wanted to be there when it was safe. And they come to the tomb while it is still almost nighttime. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. They were going to embalm his body that they might come and anoint him. And so, very early in the morning on that first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And they're working it out, how they're going to get this done. Who's going to roll the stone away? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now I want you to think about this nasty, terrible job that they were about to go do. They were about to go embalm Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus had already been anointed for his burial. Do you remember that the woman, she poured the very costly oil over his head, and Judas got mad and he riled up the disciples because they could have sold that for 300 denarii and given the money to the poor. And Jesus says, "The poor you shall have with you also, always. But this woman, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done here today shall be remembered." And I want you to think about that for just a minute. That woman had already anointed Jesus for his burial. Jesus had already told everyone he was going to rise from the dead. So the works that they were preparing to perform after Jesus' death were pointless. They were useless, weren't they? They were empty. You ever done anything pointless, useless, empty? Solomon said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, all is grasping for the wind." Have you ever done that? You ever tried to grasp for the wind? It doesn't really work. Benjamin Franklin tried to capture the wind with a kite, ended up getting electrocuted. But have you ever done something pointless and useless and it just has absolutely no meaning? It's called watching television. That's probably one of the most pointless and useless things that people do today. I'm not talking about watching your favorite show. How many of you have your favorite show that you like to watch? Okay, a few of you, right? And I have a show or two that I like watching, and I'll watch it through, you know, once a week when it comes out, I'll watch the show, usually on Netflix or something like that. But watching TV and watching a show are two different. How many of you figured this out by now? How many of you understand that watching television and watching a show are different? Okay, none of you. Okay, let me just explain. When you just sit there, and you drill on yourself a little bit, you know, and you don't move for 6 hours. Oh, here's another commercial. I should really get up. But wait, there's more. Never mind. What was I going to do? I don't even remember. What time is it? Who cares? You sit there for hours. And you know, they say the average American spends an average of 5 hours in front of the television every single day. That's down from 6.5 hours last year. The television companies are worried. We don't have cable in our house. We don't even have TV antennas hooked up to the TV. So we get no public television at all. The only way that we watch stuff is on Netflix and things like that. And it is so amazing. Because we might, in a day, watch one or two shows on occasion, you know, and sometimes we don't turn the TV on at all. We have a thing called a backyard, and, you know, we can go outside and play games or clean the house or whatever it is that we're going to do. You know, there's other things to be done. But that's not the kind of pointless stuff that he's talking about here. Because, you know, I could make a case for going home and wanting just to relax after a long, hard day of work, right? Your back hurts and you're tired and you're sore, and all you want to do is just relax for a little bit. There's nothing wrong with sitting down in front of the TV and watching the football game or watching the news or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. It may be pointless to the extent of what you're doing is not necessarily being beneficial to your mind, but to your body and to your ability to relax, it's not a bad thing, right? And if you do it with moderation, it's okay. So to watch TV is all right. I don't think there's anything wrong with watching TV. It's just not right for me because I'm an addict. I'm a recovering TV-holic. And so I know that I have to be really careful with the amount of television and how much I allow it into my kids' lives And maybe for you, the pointless things that you do are on Facebook or on other things, you know, and for everyone, there should be limits that we set for ourselves, right? Some of you might be Amazon. Maybe that's your poison. I don't know. But that's really not what he's talking about, because those are legitimate things that you can do. But what these ladies were going to do was wrong in the sense that Jesus wasn't dead. They should have known he was going to raise from the dead. They should have known that this is over, that he was going to rise from the dead and that they would be free from sin. And I want you to write on the first line there, the cessation of empty works. I want you to just put empty works. Empty works were supposed to stop with the resurrection of Jesus. But which empty works are we talking about? We're talking about the works of the flesh and the emotionalism that they had at the time, the guilt and the frustration that they felt at the time. Now, I want you to think about this. These women felt guilty. They watched Jesus die. And they didn't have a chance to embalm him before he went into the tomb. He was already dead. Couldn't they have just left him in the tomb and never embalmed him at all? Yeah. Why were they going so early in the morning? They felt guilty. They felt guilty that Jesus had not been done and hadn't done everything. Now, if you really believed and had faith in what he had said, that he was going to rise from the dead, you wouldn't have taken the spices to anoint him. What would you have done? You would have gone to watch the show, watch him wake up. But they weren't there in faith. They were there in guilt. They were there in frustration. They were there in sadness and mourning. And they were there completely against everything that he had taught, in a sense, because they did not understand the ministry of Christ during his life was always leading up to his death. And that's what he had told them over and over and over again. And now, rather than having joy that it's the third day, he's going to rise this morning, rather than saying in joy that my sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, rather than saying in joy that I can finally be with my Lord again, they're there in sadness and guilt and mourning. And I call those the empty works of the flesh and of the heart. How many of you, since receiving Jesus, have had a hard time at one point or another having joy? Anybody? But the Bible says there is joy in the Lord, doesn't it? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Or I'm sorry, it's one of the aspects of love. Love is joy. It's right there at the beginning of the list, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, which is joy, peace, patience, gentleness, all these other things, right? You go through the list and you find joy is right there at the beginning. What happens? Well, how many of you have been convinced by the devil that you're not worth it? Anybody? Anybody ever hear the devil talking to them? You'll never do it. You're never going to be worth it. You loser. You're so pathetic. There's a really awesome song that we sing at church sometimes. And it's called Good, Good Father. And I love that song because he says, when he's singing, you're a good, good father, and you love me because that's who I am. Not what I am, not what I've done, but who I am. I'm your son, and you love me. And there are so many times in our life where you'll be going along, and God will be using you, and all of a sudden you'll fall on your face, and you'll sin. And then the devil will convince you that you are a loser, and he won't necessarily be wrong. When he tells me I'm a loser, Willie, I probably am a loser, but God still loves me. And rather than go back and try to re-crucify Jesus and try to redo all of salvation all over again, which is not God's plan at all, God says, you're my son, and all I want you to do is confess your sin to me, recognize it as sin, and I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you can do that throughout the day, then you don't lose your joy or your peace because you know your loving Father is taking care of it. But if you don't have that kind of a relationship where you're praying nonstop and taking things to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, what's going to happen? You're going to mull around and self-pity and depression, frustration, anger, anxiety. You're going to be believing the devil that you're really pathetic and that you're a loser and that God can never love you. And all of a sudden, you're going to be going back and you're going to be mourning and all this other stuff. Rather than believing the Lord at his word and living in the understanding that I don't have to go do empty works. Now, part of empty works is all of that emotionalism that is attached to our sin. Now, should you mourn over your sin? Absolutely. And that mourning should bring you right to the feet of Jesus, and you should confess your sins, because he says if you confess your sins in 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So your sin should be a time of mourning, but that should lead to repentance, forgiveness, and joy. Okay? And if you are in trials, then trials should bring you joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, said James in the first chapter of his book, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What should these women have taken away from this trial? Joy, because Jesus was going to rise again, that they were going to have the victory, that their God was bigger than death. And these are the things that we should understand, that when Jesus rose from the dead, those empty things that we did before went away. Another thing that went away was the fact that I was no longer bound in sin. I want you to think about that for a minute. We were no longer bound to sin. The minute that Jesus rose from the dead, we no longer had to worry about our salvation. What we had to worry about was being with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? How many of you before you got married were alone? Ever feel lonely before you got married? How many of you got depressed because of your loneliness, right? You got frustrated. You maybe, you were always looking for something to take your mind off of it because you had issues and all kinds of stuff can go on, can't it? How many of you can think back? I want you to just take a moment, just take a minute. I want you to think back before you got married, if you're married here tonight. I want you to think about how lonely it got sometimes. You know, Friday night, Saturday, whatever it was, there you were, no one around you. And maybe you had girlfriends or you had boyfriends or whatever it was, and you were always sleeping around and running around and doing all this other stuff, but you never could make memories with other people, could you? I was talking to somebody today, and I was talking to this person, and I was saying, so how long have you been married? And she says, oh, no, I'm not really married. I said, but then why are you wearing the ring? Oh, to keep the guys away. I said, okay, I guess. I mean, I guess. So apparently she wears a wedding ring to make sure that if guys don't come on to her and stuff like that, because she was having some problems with some people, so she wore a wedding ring. I said, I guess. And she goes, oh, but I got a guy, though. You do? Are you sure? And we were talking about it a little bit, and I've always just, I asked her, aren't you worth it to get married to? I mean, what is he holding out for? I mean, is there somebody else that he's, if she says no, then you're second, maybe third? I mean, how does that work? How long you've been with this guy? Oh, about 15 years. You're doing it wrong, I told her. And so we were talking. I said, you know what? And she goes, well, I can, at least this way, I can always see anybody else I want. And I said, but you can't make memories. You're never going to have that vacation to the Grand Canyon, or you're never going to have that time when your kids did this and their dad did that. And you're not going to grow old together with somebody. You're not going to have that ever. You're alone. And she started, I should have probably stopped. She started crying. And I said, hey, my goal here isn't that you would cry. My goal is that you would see how pathetic it is that you're demeaning yourself in this kind of a relationship. And you're giving yourself away instead of holding yourself back until someone who really values you comes along and says they want to marry you. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there who are so desperate to not feel alone that they will do anything. And there are girls who are so needing a father figure in their life and a man in their life, a true man, that they will latch on to any guy who comes around. And there are so many guys out there who wants a woman to love him that he will grab any girl or as many girls as he can. But that never brings joy and never brings peace. Matter of fact, you feel really frustrated and irritated and lonely. I remember being a missionary, and for 4 years, just the loneliness was the hardest thing. I remember seeing that movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, and when Wilson, the volleyball, floats away, I was crying. I was just crying. Because I knew what that was like. I knew what it was like not to have anybody. I even bought a dog thinking the dog will help. Nope, didn't help. Samson was an awesome dog, but didn't help. sometimes you have that loneliness, that despair, that frustration. Now, how many of you can say that after you got married, you felt that once or twice? Even after you get married. Marriage didn't fix it, did it? Because there was a hole in your heart that marriage couldn't fill. You thought it would work, didn't you? You thought it was going to be all better now, and it wasn't. Why? Because marriage is only an example of what God truly wants for us. And what is that? A relationship with Him. God says loneliness, despair, frustration, that should all go away. Why? Because you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father who loves you and who gave His Son for you. So all of these works, these empty works of crying yourself to sleep and self-pity and loneliness and all that other stuff goes away when Christ died on the cross. And you now have access to the Father and you have a relationship with God and you are now able to commune with Him and talk to Him. But here's the problem. Each and every one of you that have accepted Jesus Christ in your heart tonight, each and every one of you that have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have access to the greatest relationship in the world. But the problem is that 90% of the church refuses to utilize and get involved with that relationship. God said, I want you talking to me all the time. Pray without ceasing. How many of you do that? That's a hard one, isn't it? The Bible says, read my word, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. How hard is that to get up every morning and read His word? Ladies, how would you feel if your husband left the house without telling you goodbye, telling you he loves you? Probably be upset, wouldn't you? You'd probably think that he was mad at you. Maybe he wasn't, something was wrong. How many mornings do you get up, don't even mention Jesus, you don't even talk to Him, you just walk right out the door. And you go and you strive at your work and you focus at this job or on this career or on this project or whatever it is that you do all day. And there is the God of the universe, the creator of heavens and earth, the one who saved you, who gave His Son for you, and who wants to fill every need and every desire that you've ever had through His Spirit, who wants to talk with you and just be with you and guide you and love on you. And He's there waiting. And all of these other things are so important, but in reality, they're all empty without Jesus. They're all empty without Him. And I want to challenge you. These ladies were going because they thought Jesus was gone. And they're going to fix a body that was already dead. And Jesus says, no, I want a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with you. This isn't a dead relationship. This is a live, living thing. And my challenge to you is, if God has given you such an awesome opportunity to be in a relationship with Him, why wouldn't you? I met the most beautiful, wonderful woman ever. She moved 3,500 miles from home down in Nicaragua. And when I found out she liked me, I married her. I wasn't letting that one go. I'd spent 4 years alone, God teaching me how important it was that man should not be alone. I learned that lesson. Adam, it took him a day. It took me a little longer, 4 years. When I found her and I found out she liked me 6 months after I met her, I got engaged. 3 months later, we were married. That was 14 years ago, 6 kids ago, and 2 continents ago. And I got to tell you, folks, I don't want to let that go. I never want to be alone again. I couldn't. When they're gone today, I had to run home in the middle of the day and grab something. And they were all at the beach. And it was quiet. I kept checking behind the shower curtain for a serial killer. There's something wrong here, folks. There's something broken at the house. Feels weird not having all these kids around and not having everyone there and all of this stuff going on. I don't know what I would do without them. I couldn't go back to living the old way. I wouldn't want to. Now, picture that idea with your relationship with Jesus. Is that the kind of relationship you have with Christ? You shouldn't be able to go back to the old. You shouldn't be able to just say, oh, well, he's dead. I'm going back to the old ways. So we'll just tidy things up here and then we're going to go on with our lives. That shouldn't happen. You shouldn't be able to say, I'm going to live without talking to him. I'm going to live without ministering with him. I'm going to live without reading his word. I can't live without Christ. And my challenge to you is truly work on your relationship with the Father. Jesus said the whole point was about getting back into communion with God, and that was through him. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except for through me. And I want to challenge you that when he said that, there in John chapter 14, he said this, if you've known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him. And you have seen him. What was the whole point? That you would know the Father through the Son. That you would know God. That you'd have a relationship with him. That you would be alive in him. Not the dead works of the flesh, which profit nothing. But a new life in the Spirit through Jesus Christ. That leads us to verse 9. So the empty works are gone. You don't have to do that stuff. You don't have to go get the pressed and take Xanax all the time anymore, or whatever it is that you're taking. You don't have to sit there and try to get all these people to tell you that your problems are really bad. Yeah, they're really bad. There's only one person that really you need to talk to. Who is that? Confess your sins, not to a guy hiding in a box. Okay, that's scary. Every time I see that, I think, what is he going to pop out and say, boo? That's scary. What are you hiding in a box for? God doesn't hide in a box. He wants a real relationship with me. He just wants me to talk to him directly. He wants me to pray. God wants me to take my cares and cast them upon him. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He brings forgiveness and love and joy and peace. So don't go back to the empty works of the heart, the empty works of the Spirit, which led you nowhere and accomplished nothing. But have a relationship with him. But now, when he had rose early on the first day of the week, so here Jesus, he takes off. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. I love this. She is like one of the most demon-possessed people in the Bible, right? I mean, they had the guy who was possessed with Legion. Remember him? The guy among the tombs. But we never figure his name out. They never tell us who he was. So she is the named person that was most demon-possessed out of everybody. Isn't that kind of cool? It's hard enough when your kids seem demon-possessed at home, right? I mean, when they're little monsters and terrorists and they're running around and doing things, and it's like God cast a demon out of him or her, right? It depends on what kind of kids you have. But can you imagine your kid having 7 demons? That's just, wow. And so here's Mary Magdalene. She's probably like the least godly person you could imagine. I mean, think about it. When she came to Jesus, how many of you had 7 demons in you when you came to Jesus? This lady was messed up, okay? She was messed up. The most messed up person that you would have probably thought. The Jews looked at this person as, this is as far from being as a good person as you can get. I mean, it's one thing to not be a great person, okay? How many of you know people who are really good? Anybody know anybody who's really good? A decent person, right? A philanthropist, a very honest person, maybe somebody who is very giving and very nice to be around, right? You all know someone like that, okay? How many of you know a neutral person? They're not good. They're not bad. They're just quiet. They stay out of the way. They never bother anybody. Anybody know somebody like that? How many of you know bad people? Anybody know anybody really bad? I mean, they're not just neutral. They're just like evil. And then how many of you know somebody who's terrible? I mean, we're talking about axe murderers and Hitler and Stalin and the pillowcase rapist that we just heard about that got picked up today on the news, you know, or some of these serial killers, right? These are Jeffrey Dahmer. You would add them to the terrible side, right? And we have this range of people. Now imagine Mary Magdalene being not a good person, not a great person, not even a neutral person, not even a bad person, not even a terrible person, but a person who is demon-possessed by 7 demons. I mean, where does she fit on that scale? Imagine, here's good, here's zero, here's bad, and there's Mary. Way down there at the other end of the scale. How do you think the Jews viewed Mary? How do you think the disciples thought about Mary? Oh, yeah, that's Mary. Yeah, she was the one with the seven demons. She was the really, really, really terrible person. Yeah, she's the one that's like, you know, a loser. We let her tag along because Jesus did heal her, but man, she was messed up. Can you imagine how they treated her, how they looked at her, how they thought about her? Oh, the demon-possessed one. How many of you have known anybody who, when they were little, they were all messed up and everybody thought they were going to be messed up as an adult? And then you see them later and then God's using them, but people still look at them in that same light. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you used to run around with the wrong crowd and then you came to Jesus and God changed your heart. And then people who knew you back before, really, you're a Christian? People that I see from high school, every once in a while I'll find one. You're still alive? And a Christian? Are you sure? They can't believe it. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except for in his own land and among his own people. This woman, can you imagine how she was treated, how she was thought about, how people just remembered her? They never thought about the changed version. They always thought about what? I mean, we don't know what the demons are doing in her. Okay? We don't know. Was she one of those foaming at the mouth, head spinning around, you know, exorcist style, vomiting everywhere? Or was she one of those that would be thrown into the fire, into the lake? And was she one of those that they would use for soothsaying? And we don't know, right? We're not exactly sure what these demons did to her. But seven demons, I mean, he's very specific on this. And she's the first person that Jesus appears to when he comes back from the dead. How awesome is that? Probably about the most messed up Jewish person you could find in the nation. And Jesus chooses that person to say, I love you and I forgive you. And hey, I want you to experience the power of the resurrection first. Now, I want you to think about yourself and all the trash that you've been involved in and all the putrid actions and the nasty, rotten things that you've ever done in your entire life. And the ridiculousness of your life. And I want to ask you a question. Where on the scale do you fit? Are you as bad as Mary was? I doubt it. And Jesus says, I can appear to her first because my forgiveness covers all of that stuff. And my forgiveness brings life. This woman was as far from life as you could be. Her entire being had been controlled by demons. That's as far as life as you can get, isn't it? And he says, I came that you would have the confirmation of life. I want you to write that on that next line. So she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Jesus has risen from the dead. I can confirm he's alive. I can confirm that his promises were true and that all that he had done in me is validated on his resurrection. And I don't have to fear about the demons coming back and killing me or taking over again because I know that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. He forgave me of my sins and that I have life in him. And she goes to the disciples who are mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, woman, are you possessed again? Are you seeing things? Are you having the hallucinations or back? Cast the demon out! If they could even conjure the courage. Because remember, everything they believed in died with Jesus. Because their faith was only as good as their sight. Everything they believed in died with Jesus at the cross. But this woman who had been healed, he who has forgiven much, Jesus said, loves much. When I find people who have a hard time forgiving others, I realize one thing. Here's something you should know about those who have a hard time forgiving others. And if you have a hard time forgiving others, then I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go and look at your own heart. Because if you have a hard time forgiving others, that means you've not been forgiven, whether realistically or in your own mind. The Bible says if we confess our sins that God is faithful and just to forgive. But if you've never recognized your sin before the Lord as sin, then guess what? You'll not forgive others either. I'm not that terrible. I'm a decent person, but them, they're evil. Remember the Pharisee standing before the Lord saying, thank you for not making me like this ridiculous tax collector over here who's going to burn in hell for eternity, but thank you for making me so much better. The problem with that Pharisee, he never recognized that he had sin. He always assumed he was good, but everybody else was bad. The issue is that he who says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you have a hard time dealing with forgiveness, then Jesus said, remove the plank out of your own eye before you remove the speck out of somebody else's. Now, what is that? Well, you take the 2x4 out of your eye before you take the splinter out of somebody else's. And the issue is we have to recognize our sin. We have to confess our sin. We have to get forgiven for our sin before we'll learn how to forgive others. He who is forgiven much loves much. And you'll have grace towards others. And by which forgiveness you give, so shall you be forgiven. It's a symbiotic relationship, because as you learn to forgive, as you are forgiven, you will learn to forgive others. And as you forgive others, you will realize how much you really are forgiven. It's awesome. And here, these disciples, they couldn't see the life and the power of Christ because they were still dealing with their pride, that they were better than this woman. Really? You? The 7 times demon-possessed person? Now, that in and of itself should have reminded them Jesus had the power to forgive this woman and heal her. Why didn't they believe he had the power to rise from the dead? After that, he appeared to another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. These are the guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus, if you remember. And they went and they told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So now we just take 2 of them, 2 of the disciples, 2 actual believable people. And he says, hey, here's Jesus. And they said, no, you're liars. Now, what does that tell you about these guys? What does that tell you? They've had 2 confirmed reports of seeing Jesus, and they're all saying, you guys are nuts. Their hearts were really messed up, weren't they? Now, how did their hearts get so messed up? Didn't they have the truth? And the truth, it's supposed to what? Set you free. But what binds you more than the truth? I'm going to say it's your heart. What shall sustain a man in his time of sickness, the Bible says, is it not the heart of a man? And how many of you have ever heard a truthful statement from your doctor? You have cancer, or your grandma's going to die, or whatever it is. And what's the first stage? It's always denial, right? We got to get a second opinion. We got to find out somebody else who can do this better. And it's just, we can't let this happen. It's always denial, isn't it? And they're dealing with death. And I don't necessarily blame them for the fact that they just lost Jesus and they're going through what? Denial. They've just spent 3 days dealing with the death. Now somebody's going to tease them saying that, oh no, he's really alive. Just go away. I don't want to hear it. But that's because, and at what point do you allow your emotions to trump the truth? I want you to think about this for a minute. How many of you have ever done this? You knew the truth, but you allowed your emotions to convince you that the truth was a lie. Anybody ever had that happen before? Right? Okay. How many of you know drugs are bad? How many of you have ever allowed your emotions, peer pressure, all that other stuff, to convince you that drugs were necessary? Okay? Now, you know drugs are bad. You know that if you go and do drugs, that it's going to mess up your life forever, right? And there's no going back. You know that, right? There's no going back. You can't undo that. And yet, here you are doing drugs with your friends or whatever it is. And then after you get hooked, you convince yourself that you need them. It'll only be this one time. You're lying to yourself, even though you know the truth. You have allowed your heart and your sin to compromise your understanding. These guys were allowing their emotions to get in the way of the facts. Now, let me just say, there are things that sometimes I don't like about God's word. Like what, Pastor? a living sacrifice, dying to myself, letting my will go out the window. Those are hard things to do, aren't they? Maybe yours has something to do with, well, I don't think that we should take away a woman's right to choose. Well, no one ever asked your opinion. The Bible said no. I mean, I thought it was pretty simple, right? No one asked your opinion. The Bible says it's not about your right to choose. It's about the baby's right to live. Okay? There's a lot of people talking about who to vote for. I know that one of the candidates is really good on feminism, but she's really terrible about living, like letting children live, right? They want to do full-term abortions, and she wants to do all kinds of other nasty stuff. And for me, I'm like, nah, I don't think so. Nope, can't vote for that. I don't care what else she says. It doesn't matter. And you're trying to tell me that you want to allow children who are 9 months pregnant, women who are 9 months pregnant, to get an abortion or to kill the baby during the birth? That's another one that they're trying to go for. How about that one? I'm sorry, but that's messed up. And I say no. But there are people who allow their mind. You know that murder is wrong, right? How many of you know that murder is wrong? How many of you realize that there are consequences of murdering somebody and you're going to go to jail? Okay, so you know it's wrong. But you, the thousands of people, even Christian or quote unquote Christian people, convince themselves that it's okay to murder children. Millions of children every year get murdered because we want to give somebody the right to choose. Really? I mean, is that all it takes? I demand my right to choose who lives and dies. Don't we call them terrorists? Isn't that what we call those kind of people? People who go out and get weapons and kill others and they decided that they needed to die because of whatever thought was running through their mind. Don't we call them terrorists? So don't, isn't that what we should be saying about abortion? Is that it's terrorism? But people allow their view of reality to get skewed by their emotions, don't they? You ever do that? You ever get really overly mad at your spouse or your kids? You ever overreact because you allowed your emotions to get the best of you? Yeah. Here's the disciples. They allowed their grieving and their emotions to get the best of them, and they're not following what Jesus told them, the truth. If they would have just followed the truth would have set them free. Sometimes the truth doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? At least when you're in the middle of a problem, right? When you're in the middle of a problem, sometimes the truth is just, it seems like, I don't want to do that. Here these guys are getting reports that what Jesus had told them was true. And are they listening? No. He comes to confirm his life and they say, yeah, we don't believe. So later, he in verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Now, what does Jesus say was the problem? Their heart. Their heart had skewed their interpretation of the truth. And I want to challenge you guys to be careful that you don't allow your emotions to get in the way of the truth in your life. Because you know what? Sometimes, maybe you're shacked up with somebody that you're not married to and God is telling you, stop it! But I love them. If you really love them, you wouldn't be shacked up with them. You would be holding yourself accountable, waiting until marriage, okay? If you were truly in love, you wouldn't be sleeping with that person outside of marriage, okay? If you were truly in love, you wouldn't be stealing from them, okay? Stealing from them a nice wedding, stealing from them the righteousness and the godliness that they should be able to have. You wouldn't be doing those things. It's not about love. Right now, your issue is lust, right? But you come to the Lord and the Lord says, hey, don't do that. Jesus said, it's not a problem of the truth. You know the truth, but you convince yourself out of your emotion, out of your heart. You harden your heart to the truth so that you can do whatever you want. Because everybody does what's right in your own eyes. We always convince ourselves that what we're doing is necessary and right. You convince yourself on your way to work that because you're late, it's your right to drive faster. And you drive as fast as you want because, well, if they only knew. And then that's why you argue with the, and I'm sorry, but you should never argue with the police officer who pulls you over. Ever. First of all, he has a badge. Most importantly, he has a gun. And the right to impound your car and take away your license and arrest you. you probably deserve it. And if you don't deserve it this time, you obviously deserved it the last time that he didn't catch you. So just take it. Okay? I hear people, oh, I got a ticket, but I really didn't deserve it. How many times did you not get caught? Well, then it balances out, doesn't it? I guarantee you, you deserved it before. If you didn't need it now, well, I got a ticket a few months back for making a right-hand turn, and they had some paper sign in a construction zone that said no turn on red, but the wind had folded it over, and it, you know, was flapping in the wind, and I was in a city in Santa Monica way out there, and I didn't know I had the area or anything. There's a motorcycle cop just waiting. As soon as I turned, woo, lights on. And he pulled me over, and I thought for just a minute, that's not right. That's not right. That's entrapment. This is all going through my head until I realized, but he didn't catch me going 90 on the freeway, so this is just. This is right. I deserve worse. I'll take this. It's way better than the 90 on the freeway, right? You know, there's so many times we convince ourselves of stuff, but don't allow the hardness of your heart to skew the truth. When you come to study God's word, when God shares something in his word, don't sit there and try to justify yourself before the Lord. Don't sit there and try to convince yourself that the Bible's wrong for whatever reason. God's word is true. It's holy. It's perfect. This doesn't mess up. We mess up. Our emotions mess up. But the truth that Jesus spoke to these men before he died was steadfast and immovable. It was true. It was holy. It was righteous. It was never going to change. And if you come to that determination in your heart that God's word is truth and you're going to take it at face value all the time, when you're in a trial that might murky the waters, you'll always have something to steer by. You'll always have something to direct you. You'll always have something that even when you're emotional or frustrated or there's trials and you can't see the stars and you can't see the shore and you don't know where you're going, you'll have God's word to guide you. These men should have relied upon God's word to say he promised he was going to rise from the dead. Not a big deal. This has to be true because he said it. And when you're in a trial, it's really hard sometimes to know what's the truth and what's not, unless you've already resolved to know that God's word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, but he also said, I am the truth. And if you know that Jesus is the way and you walk in his truth, then you will have life. And he's coming to confirm his life, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The last thing is in verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And they will drink anything deadly. It will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So the ushers are going to come forward. We have some rattlesnakes and we have some rattlesnakes and we have some insecticide and we have a couple of people in cages who we believe are demon possessed. And what we're going to do is we're going to test your, no. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? There are actual churches who go out there and they have rattlesnakes. And some pastor died recently. He's like, well, I don't know what happened. I know what happened. You were with a rattlesnake. You didn't take a genius to figure that out. You're not going to see me go and find a rattlesnake and stab myself with it. Okay? I'm not going to go looking for a fight with a demon-possessed person. Okay? But it's really funny to me when you have another church who says, yeah, well, those other things are crazy, but if you don't speak in tongues, you can't be saved. Well, fine. If you want to go to that route, you speak in tongues, and as soon as you do that, I'll get the Kool-Aid. And we'll put some insecticide in it and see if that works. That's another test that Jesus said, right? No, that's not what he's referring to. And just to be clear, we have instances in the New Testament where they cast out demons. When Paul was bitten by a serpent and he didn't die and they were all waiting for him to die. He's not saying every Christian will have these things happen to them. But the apostles did these things in the first century as they were going out and ministering. And it is still possible that these things could go on today. It is very possible. But the point wasn't that you have to go do all of these things. I mean, that's tempting God, I think, right? Wouldn't you say that? here, God, kill me. He's got enough reason to kill you, okay? Don't give him, don't tempt God. So what they're saying here is not that if you can't lay the hands on the sick and they don't, if you lay hands on the sick and they don't recover, you're not saved. That's not what he's talking about here. Because the Bible says that some have the gift of healings, not all, and the Holy Spirit gives to each one as he sees fit. So you may not have the gift of healing. And you may not have the gift of tongues. And by the way, tongues is not... That's not tongues. Tongues is another language. It's an actual language, okay? It's not just something that you make up on the fly and kind of blurt out. You can't take a Holy Spirit tongues class. Because the Holy Spirit gives to each one as he sees fit. That's what the Bible says. Where do tongues come from? The Holy Spirit. Now, there's two types of tongues. There's angelic tongues, and then there's tongues of man, the Bible says. I've spoken in tongues before. When I first went to Nicaragua, and the Lord just put it on my heart, and I gave an entire discourse to a group of pastors in a little town in Nueva Guinea. I didn't speak enough Spanish, and I gave probably a half hour, 45-minute long beating, verbal beating to these pastors who were doing some really evil things, and went home and knew everything that I said, but I thought I was speaking in English. That's how I remember it. But it was perfect Spanish. And that one of the guys came up to me the next day and said, so I didn't know you spoke Spanish that well. I said, I didn't either. So it wasn't me. It was the Lord. I was 18. I made an enemy of every single pastor in the town in one day. At least I thought I did. So there's tongues of man where you can speak in tongues of a human being. It was the only time I've ever spoken in tongues since. Why? Because that was the only time the Holy Spirit thought I needed it. I'm okay with that. And I've seen people get healed. And I've seen people who have been bitten by spiders. And I've been bitten by spiders and all kinds of other stuff. And you know what? That does not feel good. I've been hit by trucks and all kinds of stuff. And do I expect all of you to line up on the freeway and get plowed over by a semi-truck to see if you're a Christian or not? No. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is that you're going to go into all the world. And as these things happen, people are going to start to realize that there's something different about Christians. And he says, go into all the world. Now, this is really different than Matthew. Go ye therefore into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes and he says that I want you to go out. I want you to get out of Jerusalem and go. And that's the whole point here. Is he says, go into all the world. How much of the world? All of it. Not just part of it. He doesn't say, go find all the Jews and save them, but I don't care about the rest. I want them to die. He doesn't say that, does he? And he doesn't say, go to the Jews and maybe the Italians and, well, let's do Spain. Yeah, we'll let Spain come too. And then share the gospel there. He says, no, go to the whole world everywhere and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, creature is an interesting word, right? Does he want your dog to receive Jesus? There was a movie years ago that said all dogs go to heaven. It was a lie. There will be animals in heaven, but your dog isn't going to make it. Okay, he's not a person. He doesn't get to go to heaven, okay? He doesn't get to choose Jesus. Who gets to choose Jesus? Human beings, okay? I know I might offend some of you. You mean the dog's not going to heaven? The truth hurts sometimes. Remember we just said don't allow your emotions to cloud your judgment and to keep you from the truth? Well, that's one of those areas. Now, what he's talking about is the way that the Jews looked at other people. Remember how he was at the well and the woman said, and Jesus said, it's not right that I take the food from the children and I give it to the dogs. The Jews referred to everybody else as what? As animals, as brute beasts, as that's why Jesus called the Pharisees what? You brood of vipers, right? So to call someone an animal, different animals had different levels of how bad you were. So, you know, if you were a viper, you were really bad. But if you were just a brute beast like a donkey or an ox, then you weren't so terrible, but you're still pretty bad, right? In Nicaragua, if they call you a horse, that means you're dumb. So there's an old saying, dos caballos andaban en la calle y se chocaron. ¿Culpa de quién fue? El que andaba en moto. And the saying goes, two horses were out in the middle of the street and they hit each other. Who was guilty? The one that was on the motorcycle. And so the idea is that they would call you an animal, a brute beast, a creature. So the idea here is not that he wants you to actually share the gospel with birds and mice and alligators. Can you imagine? Okay, Mr. Lion, you need to receive Jesus. What happened to John? I don't know. He was sharing with those lions over there and just disappeared. No, that's not what he's talking about. But he's saying go to even those people that you consider not even worth it. Not even. So racism, impossible in Christ. Any race, any people, any culture that you don't agree with, that you don't like, if you don't like Muslims, or if you don't like Arabs, or if you don't like people from Mexico, or if you don't like people from Central America, or Asians, or whatever, if you don't like Anglo-Saxons, or white people, it doesn't matter. And by the way, there's a lot of racism towards white people, just like there's a racism towards every other group of people on the planet. You do realize that, right? Okay? It goes every direction. And so what is he saying? Racism? Get rid of it. Well, I don't want racism. I don't want you guys going out there just going with your own culture and your own people. You go everywhere. You share the gospel with everyone. Even Jesus right now is saying you can't just stick to the Jews. You got to go to everybody else. What did they do? They stuck to the Jews. Right? They didn't go anywhere else. They just went to the Jews, only to the synagogues, only to the Jewish people. So there arose a great persecution such as never been seen in Jerusalem up until that point. Titus systematically tries to wipe them off the face of the map. The Jews go everywhere. And what do they take with them? The gospel. It was the only way to get them to leave. Now, I hope that God doesn't have to set my house on fire to get my attention, but he has done similar things. When I was in college and he wanted me to go to the mission field, I had to break my ankle and have to have surgery on it before I'd go to the mission field. I was just that thick-headed. And it really did. I was working a great job at UPS. I was going to school. I had my plans. One night, boom, completely destroyed my ankle. They said, you'll never work in physical labor again. They had to do surgery, reconnected all the ligaments and the tendons and everything. And they said, you're going to have physical therapy. You're going to walk with a limp the rest of your life. I didn't. I had the surgery and everything, but no physical therapy. I was fine. I went to Nicaragua my first time with a cast on my leg. It was just God getting my attention. Now, the next step is I'm burning the house down. Now go. Or there's going to arise into persecution such as never seen before in your life. So get out of here. And sometimes God has to give us a little nudge, doesn't he? And he had already told the Jews, get out of here. And what did they do? They stayed. And what did that staying cause? If you remember the first couple chapters of Acts, what do you find? Communism didn't work out so well for the church. Everybody had everything in common. And then they were racist. Remember, the Hellenists and the Jews were arguing over the daily distribution. So you have racism, culture wars, communism. There's not enough money to support all of the people in town. The church is so big, there's nowhere to meet. So they're meeting from house to house. And in the end, they have widows and orphans who are the ones suffering for all of this stuff. Instead of having gone out to all the world, what did they do? Tower of Babel. Let's just all stay together in Jerusalem and form this new big church. Nope. That's not what he wanted. He says, get out of here. Go. We see a lot of problems in the first century church because they didn't what? Go. After a little while, you see Peter went. You see John went. James stayed to deal with the church there. But for the most part, everybody had to what? Philip, he left. He finally left. He's like, I'm out of here. He waited until after Stephen got stoned. I'm not talking with weed. I'm talking about rocks. You know, they threw rocks at his head and they killed him. And he's like, I'm out of here. Apostles are getting stoned. Yeah, that's it. That's where I draw the line. So he said, get out of here and go. Now he says, anybody who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. The idea of baptism is an external fruit of internal change. Okay? That's what baptism is. So he's saying, those who say that they believe, let's see if they have what? Fruit. And that's the key. The fruit of his sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice should lead to fruit in your life. But Jesus, what is he commanding them to do here? To expand. I want you to write that on that last line if you haven't already. Folks, if you have been bought by the blood of Jesus, if you have been freed from empty works and given the confirmation of life, the next step for you is always, as you grow in Christ, to share the gospel with others. Period. End of story. You must do the work of an evangelist. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That is one of the scary verses. There's a number of scary verses in the Bible. That's one of them. If you refuse to share Jesus with others, he will not share his kingdom with you. That's scary, folks. So if you come to Christ and he frees you from your sin and you begin to grow in the word and grow in your understanding, it is a requirement that you share the gospel as much as possible. It is a requirement that you share Jesus with others. Now, I'm just going to quickly give you a couple ways you can do this. Number one, you need to share with your family and your friends, okay? How many of you can just talk to your family and friends about what changed in your life? It's pretty simple, right? Isn't that an easy way? That's where you start. But it's not going to be enough. Because after you do that, if they hear you, if they don't, doesn't matter. Now what? You have neighbors, right? You have people around you. You have coworkers. Share with them. And after that, if you shared with all of them, go other places. So you're going to first start in your regular daily relationships. Today, I was talking to a lady who is somebody I had to see for work, right? I met them at a facility, and there's a lot of people there. And I got to share Jesus because they were messing around calling themselves married when they weren't, right? And that was my way in. Hey, so you're not married, but you're pretending to be married? You sound like a lot of Christians. Now, you don't have to be married physically to keep the guys away. What you really need is a relationship with Jesus. See, I'm a chaplain. I get to do those kinds of things. I get to talk about Jesus and they pay me for it. So it's awesome. You should do the same thing. You should use your relationships with people to share the gospel, to encourage people, to bring Jesus to the forefront of their minds. But you should seek other opportunities. You know, every Saturday, we meet here. What time? 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And what do? We go out and we evangelize. And maybe you're one of those scaredy cats that can't do it just yet. That's okay. Still show up. You know why? A lot of times if we go to a park, I'll watch everybody as they go out to evangelize. And I'll sit on a bench and I'll just pray for each group of people who's out evangelizing. You don't necessarily have to talk. If you're the Moses of the group, right? Like can't, then sit on a bench and pray for those who are talking. Or pair yourself up with somebody who does know what to say so that you can go with them. Let them do the talking and watch them share the gospel and learn how to do it. I'm not expecting you to do it on your own the first time. So pair yourself up with somebody who has experience and go with them. But go out there. Put yourself out there. Jesus put himself out there for you. So put yourself out there. And make it a habit to share the gospel with people. And not just, oh, you need Jesus. Oh, you don't want him. Okay, fine. I'm sorry. But seriously, share the gospel with people and go out there and make disciples. Now, we don't just want them to pray a prayer and never see them again. No, we want them to receive Jesus, and we want them to come to church and learn about Jesus and have a real relationship with Jesus, and we want to see them grow, and we want to see them bear the same fruit, don't we? Isn't that what a disciple is? Someone who follows after Christ. Not just who says a prayer once and walks away. The Bible says that's a bad sower. Don't be that sower, right? A sower who's just throwing all of your seed onto the rocks, and they never come back, and you never know what happened to them. That's a bad business, isn't it? Find the good ground. Make sure that you follow through. Make sure that you're following up. So if you go and evangelize to somebody, somebody receives the gospel and they receive Jesus, what should you do? Invite them to church. Make sure they get plugged in and introduce them to other believers. We have a number of believers here in our church who are they're awesome at hospitality. Introduce them to them. Invite them over to your house. Pray with them. Hold them accountable. That's what making a disciple really does. And he says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them in verse 19, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. So he says, hey, my job is done. It's your turn. That's a scary thought. When the boss finally lets you take over and you're on your own. Oops. That's scary, isn't it? Letting your kids, you finally don't get in the car with them, you let them drive on their own. Scary. And they went out and they preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word and accompanying signs. Amen. Now he skips the whole problematic part because that's not his focus. Mark is really awesome. He's kind of just glossing over the bad stuff. You notice he glossed over the restoration of Peter. He glossed over all of the problems that there were because he's like, yeah, they eventually got it. I mean, God had to nudge them. They eventually got it. Tonight, my challenge to you is this. Know God's joy, his peace, his patience, his long-suffering. Know true life. Know that he's given you life and that you share that life with others and you expand the church and the kingdom of God through sharing. Because that's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the book of Mark. Lord, we just finished another book. That's awesome. Lord, I'm so encouraged by your word, and I pray that you would encourage others as well, and that each one here would live for you, Lord, that they would, Lord, that they would work as an evangelist, that they would share the gospel, that they wouldn't be quiet, but that they would share with others, and they would bring others. Lord, we have the Harvest Crusade coming up, and we can serve there, but we can take others with us to the Harvest Crusade, Lord, and even if they don't know the words, they can take them and let Greg say the words. But Lord, I pray that you would just give us the boldness to share our faith. That we wouldn't be closet Christians, Father, hiding, but that we would be in the forefront, demanding that people hear the gospel. So Lord, use us, fill us, and guide us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.